been invited a few times and were unable to accept because of other things. So it wasn't on your side that it's been so long. It's entirely on mine. It is very good to be back with you. Trisha's very sorry she can't make it. She's playing piano today at our home church and had that locked in before this opportunity came up. And once we compared notes, I realized she wasn't going to be able to join us. And she sends her greetings. She enjoys the times that we come over and are with you and is missing this opportunity today. I want to preach to us from a passage in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 8 and running through the end of the chapter. I'm really going to be focusing on, verses 13, 14, 15, thereabout. This is a passage that is well known in seminary circles and among ministers and those who read theology and the like as the first place you turn to in Scripture to see the biblical mandate for a whole branch of theology that we call apologetics. And you might be familiar with that term. It's the branch of theology that has to do with defending the faith. And sometimes when you think of apologetics, you might think of people on a debate stage, kind of like a political debate in an academic setting, or maybe in a YouTube video or something like that, or maybe that kind of an exchange online someplace where you have two relatively heady people in a debate with each other, each one trying to show that their position is supported by better reasons and the like. And that's part of apologetics. There's a place for that. But today I want us to see that we're all called to apologetics, and that's not quite what we're all called to. And what Scripture has in mind when it talks about always being prepared, always being ready to give a reason, to a defense of the hope that is in you. I want us to see that in context so that we can see what Peter was really meaning by this, and also, of course, under the inspiration of the Spirit, what God himself is calling us to. So that's sort of my introduction. Let's go ahead and turn to the Scriptures now, the Word of God. And I'm going to begin with verse 8 of chapter 3. I just want to pick up some context here so that you can see the passage in context. Finally, Peter writes, all of you. Now, I want to pause right there and explain what he means by all of you. He has, for some part of this letter at this point, he's been addressing those he refers to as exiles. He's talking about Christians who are scattered among the nations and gathered into churches like we are here today. And he has been talking about the various kinds of relationships. There's employers, employees. There's the ruled and those who rule. There's husbands and wives. Just all kinds of relationships that we find ourselves in. And we might find ourselves on either side of those relationships. And now he's kind of come back and summarize this a little bit. And he says, finally, all of you, whether you're the ruler or the ruled, or whether you're the master or the servant, or whether you're the husband or the wife, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Of course, he's addressing the church. He's addressing believers. Do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense. That's the word defense is where the word, it's apologia in the Greek, and it's where our term apologetics comes from. To make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Let's pray together. Well, Lord our God, we do pray that you would help us today as we meditate together on this passage, as we think about it, as we consider these words, and especially the call to always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in us. May you open our eyes so that we might see. May you open our ears to hear. May you open our hearts to receive and to respond in faith, that we might have courage, that we might have confidence, that we might be filled with this hope and always prepared, sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts. We ask these things in his name. Amen. After calling us to humble submission, which, as you know, is no easy thing, Peter then turns and he begins to reflect on a common experience, which really runs all the way through this short epistle, and that is the experience of suffering. You see, he's calling us to submit ourselves, to practice submission before authorities, whoever is over us in whatever sphere, in whatever arena of life, and especially including those who do not believe. And those who do not believe, of course, were the only kinds of authorities they generally had over them at the time that Peter is writing. And he knows that those who do not believe cannot be trusted with justice. Even sometimes those who do believe struggle in this way, don't they? But certainly those who don't are not to be trusted with justice, with doing what's right. They're often going to do what is wrong. And suffering is going to be our lot at times. But it's not just any kind of suffering that he has in view here in this passage. He has in view suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering for Christ's sake. I want us to think about this just a little while, because it's a bit of an irony of the Christian life that whoever desires to love life and to see good days should keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit, should turn away from evil and devote himself to doing good, seeking peace and pursuing what makes for it. That's what Peter quotes from Psalm 34. He pulls this out and he says, look, you want happiness? Here's the path to happiness. There's no possibility of a genuinely happy life, a peaceful life, an enjoyable life, except in a morally good life. Maybe we don't give that as much weight and attention as we should, but an upright life is the key to a satisfied and happy life, the kind of life that keeps a clear conscience before God and others is what makes for happiness in our days. Why? Well, the answer is also here in Psalm 34. Because on one hand, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. You have confidence before God when you have a clear conscience to go to him in any time for anything, to make known what is in your heart, to call on him to do for you whatever it is that you feel you need from him at this moment. And conversely, as Peter reminds us, the face of the Lord is against everyone who does evil. Those who resort to cunning and crafty ways in order to get ahead in this life, who take advantage of others whenever the opportunity arises, who slash and burn their way through life to get what they want, God himself is against them. And you don't want God as your enemy. You don't want God to oppose you. You don't want God to set his face against you. And those who are doing this, who are living this way, they have no recourse to God, no sure recourse to God at any rate, except to repent, to humble themselves, and to throw themselves onto His mercy. They have no deep and abiding peace or hope or joy in life. They cultivate a restless and unquiet, a stressed out soul. And all the knock-on miseries that this way of life breeds and brings along with it. And this is all rather straightforward. You might be saying, you said this was an ironic principle of the Christian life. Where is the irony in this? Do good and be happy. Do evil and be miserable. Where is the irony in that? That's kind of how everybody thinks, isn't it? But here's the ironic part. If you do good in this life, you're still going to have your share of trouble in this world. You will not be exempt from all the general troubles of life, though you will be in a much better position, much better equipped to weather them and to weather them well, and to not lose your joy in the midst of them, to not fall into despair, to not let misery overwhelm you, to not let your troubles overtake you. But you will have your share of troubles in this life. You don't need me to tell you that this morning. You've lived long enough in Christ. I trust that you know that. And you know what it's like. And still other troubles will be added to these. In part, because of all those slashing and burning their way through, ready to take advantage of your goodness, your kindness, your meekness, thinking you are a fool who is easily played. They will still try to unjustly deprive you of what is yours, whether it be your material property or possessions or your legal and economic rights and liberties, your job, your home, your freedom, even your life. It's all expendable to the ruthless if it's in their way of grasping whatever it is that they think they want out of this life. But there's a whole other dimension to Christian suffering that Peter is drawing out and putting before us here. Some people will hate you, will hate us, precisely because we are meek. Not just seeing in our meekness an opportunity to exploit, but seeing in our meekness something detestable in itself, something to be despised, something that they hate. They are not subject to authorities, and they hate all who are. They do not obey, and they hate those who do. They do not and will not do good from the heart, and they will undermine you if you do. And they will try to tear you down, excuse me, in order to defend themselves from the pangs of their own guilty conscience and the reminder that your goodness and your happiness is to them of their own sin and misery. And sometimes these people are not just your neighbors or your classmates. Sometimes they're the ones who are in power. They might rule your city, maybe your homeowners association if you have one. Maybe your state, maybe your nation. They may be your boss. They may be your teacher. They might even be a parent or a husband. In other words, the very people that God calls you to honor and to be in subjection to as far as you are able in Christ. This is the way of things in a fallen world for those who have put their trust in Christ. And the question is, what should we do about it? What do we do with this very unpleasant reality that we find as we rise up and try to live boldly for Christ in this world? Well, Peter tells us point blank what we are to do. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled by them, but sanctify Christ the Lord as holy in your hearts. Always prepare to offer a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason, for the hope that is in you. In other words, what should we do when we're faced with suffering and people who want to take advantage, people who curse, and so forth? Keep living for Christ. That's what you do. But then there's one more thing that Peter wants to draw to our attention. He wants us to see, and that is, keep living for Christ and recognize the moment that you are in and the opportunity that arises out of that moment, and seize that moment to offer your defense, to give a reason for the hope that is in you to the person who is slandering you, to the person who is opposing you, who's persecuting you, who's reviling you, or maybe even just asking with an earnest desire to understand what makes you tick. Always be ready. Here's the scenario. You're in life, you're zealous for what is good, and you serve God and others with a clear conscience. You do your work as unto the Lord, who sees and knows all things. You do it sincerely from the heart. You pray that God will make you a blessing to those around you as you do and as you go through this life, and that you will have a positive impact for Christ and for God and His glory in the world. But you're an oddity in this world, precisely because this is the kind of person you are and the way that you are living your life. And people around you don't understand you, and some even hate you for it, as we were just talking about. And yet you are not troubled by them. That's a mystery in itself, isn't it? You're not intimidated or pressured into being like them, into giving up your convictions or crossing your conscience or disobeying God in order to win favor or please men or something like that. Rather, you keep low. You keep quiet. You're not a troublemaker. You're not a busybody, and you keep believing, and you keep obeying, and you keep on rejoicing in the midst of it all, and being zealous to do good, or whatever good God has set before you to be done, and you even bless those who do you evil and revile you rather than responding in kind. There's a Christ-like that's manifest in you in this way. This, brothers and sisters, is your hope in Christ shining through in this world. It's a weird way of being in the world, of living for Christ in this world. You're not living for whatever you can wring out of this world, whatever seems to be at hand that's desirable. You are not seizing the forbidden fruit in order to try to gratify your appetites. You're living for another and His glory, and His fame and honor and reputation and the knowledge of Him to be spread. You're living for the things that God has promised to you and to all who believe, things that are completely lost on those around us. They might like the sound of them. I mean, who doesn't want eternal life? If you went down into Holland and started handing out free tickets for eternal life, who's not going to take one? But they have no confidence or hope in these promises. And thus they'd have no confidence and hope in their life to live by them and to sell themselves out for them and to put all their weight out on that limb, as it were. They are without God and without hope in the world. And they are therefore living for completely different things than we are, with a different concept of happiness and what makes us happy, and a different set of ambitions and aspirations that motivate them, that get them out of the bed in the morning, or perhaps don't. And Christians, therefore, as you well know, are living at cross currents with the world. It often seems like we are swimming against the stream, although the world is a complicated place and it's not quite that simple. There's good and there's evil all mixed up and together. Still, the way of the world, the worldliness of the world, if we can put it that way, it wears on us. It tires us out. We experience the worldliness of the world as something that we must endure. We suffer the world in this way. This is our way of being in the world. And our patient putting up with the unbelieving and perverse and crooked generation all around us, and let's be clear, a generation that we have been steeped in and that we are still too much in conformity to in our own lives, as Paul reminds us in Romans 12. Nevertheless, we are a new creation and a different kind of person, living a different kind of life at a different kind of in a different direction to a different end. And that means that our way of being in this world is to suffer the world, and our putting up with the world is actually a large part of our Christ-like love for the world. How long must I put up with you? Jesus asked. And you know that feeling, don't you? How long must I put up? How long must I endure? How long before you return? How long must I continue under these circumstances? How long before you bring me relief from this? Peter's larger point here is that suffering belongs to the Christian way of life. It's a part of the Christian life in a fallen world. It is the way of those who seek to live godly. It is the way of Christ himself. It belongs to the way of the cross. The way of our Savior who openly asked, "How long must I put up with you?" and despised the shame. And despising the shame, endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. And he suffered and he died in our place, making a complete satisfaction for our guilt, for our sin, for us and our salvation, as we just confessed together in the Nicene Creed. And then Jesus endured it all, remember, for the hope, for the joy that was set before him. He endured in hope. And if you are in Christ, if you are entrusting yourself to him wholly and freely for your salvation in this present life and in the endless age to come, then you too are living in hope, in this hope, in the joy that is set before us through the promises of the gospel. And the people around us will not understand us, and some of them will want to know what's wrong with us. And this is the question that Peter has in view in this passage, the inquiry after a reason for the hope that is within you. Do you see it? Do you recognize the apologetic moment, the opportunity to be a witness for Christ when it arrives? Can you see the ripe field that God has called you into in this very unglamorous and yet profoundly glorious work? The gritty, weighty, consequential work of bringing in the harvest, of defending the faith, of being a faithful witness to Christ in the midst of this fallen world, in the circumstances that you're in this moment, in this day, in what lies before you right now. Very few people are going to recognize what they see in you. They're going to see something different about you, but they're not going to understand it. They're not going to recognize what they're seeing. I doubt that you have had anyone in your life ever come up to you in so many words and say, "Excuse me, could you please give me a reason for the hope that is in you? I just see so much hope in you, and I just would like to know the reason why." Maybe they've done that. Wonderful if they have. I've never had anybody ask me just that question. Now, people will be far more likely to ask this question this way. What's wrong with you? Now, I've had that question asked to me, sometimes because I'm a Christian and sometimes for other reasons, but sometimes because of my Christian way of life. Why are you like this? Why don't you come out and run with us? Why don't you give that man a piece of your mind? How can you just sit there like that and be patient? If it were me, I'd tell that person exactly what I think of. Why do you stick around and put up with her? Why don't you ever grumble or complain or get smashed or go smash something or someone? Or just let yourself go and try it. How can you be grateful at a time like this? Singing and rejoicing. Being thankful even for the things that you're suffering. What is wrong with you? Or maybe the question looks something like this. How could you possibly forgive me after what I did to you? Or how come you're the only one still here when everybody else has abandoned me? Or why can I talk to you and I can't seem to talk to anyone else? And of course, those in authority, judges and rulers, are likely to ask in different ways. Peter was well acquainted with that. So was John and James. The latter, by the time Peter is writing this, long ago beheaded for his faithful witness. Indeed, as his faithful witness. Paul also was well acquainted with the way officials inquired, and so was Jesus before the Sanhedrin and Pontius Pilate. But whether the inquiry into the reason for our hope comes in the form of accusations, charges, revilings, slander, or from a sincere desire to understand what makes us the way that we are, there are two things here for us to consider. Does our way of life create the kinds of questions in the minds of those around us that Peter has in view here? And secondly, do you recognize that these questions, in whatever form and whatever words they come to you, do you recognize them for what they are? Our life should be so defined by our living hope in Jesus Christ, so lived in the joy of our salvation, so suspended on the promises of the resurrection, so full of zeal for loving God and doing good in this world that we make no sense to the people around us. That our lives don't make any sense without the gospel. Our lives should be the kind of lives in this present world that only makes sense if Christ rose from the dead on the third day and lives and reigns as Lord of Lords and King of Kings this day and is coming again in glory to gather us to himself for the endless age to come of the new heavens and the new earth. This is the kind of life in the world that spins off these kinds of questions as we move through the world. And they are questions that can only rightly and properly be answered by the gospel itself. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the reason for the hope that is in us. And all these accusations and slanders and earnest inquiries and whatever they are and however they come to us, whether we recognize it or not, they are so many ways of asking us about Jesus, asking us, why do you have this hope? Sometimes it's a coworker or a classmate or a very close loved one who's not yet come to faith. Or maybe even a brother or sister who's lost sight of Christ for a season. Even a moment. Sometimes it's those who hate us for no good reason. Sometimes the person might be an official and might even have us arrested and put on trial and make us give a public account. Doesn't really matter though, does it? The question, the accusation, the reviling, it's always driving at one thing, and that one thing is the key to all things because it is the reason for the hope that is in you. And it is the good news about Jesus Christ. So whatever the circumstances may be, always be ready to give an answer, a defense, Peter writes, an apology to whoever asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Notice what Peter writes here. He does not say, be ready to defend yourself. That's a very different exercise. Your reputation, your property, your rights, even your life. That's not the heart of the matter. Those are not inconsequential. But he doesn't call us to defend those things. Much less be ready to defend ourselves from the embarrassment of being a Christian in a world that thinks that's silly or quaint or something like that. On the contrary, the most potent apology is found in suffering itself, suffering that is for Christ's sake. We should not seek suffering out. Peter is clear about this, but he is also clear that suffering for Christ's sake is the very thing that God might ordain for us and often does. And if he does, we must not miss the moment to bear witness to Christ that's at its heart. Tertullian famously wrote in his apology, "Whenever we are mown down, we multiply. The blood of Christians is seed." And our martyrdom, whether it's to intellectual embarrassment or the deprivation of our property and rights, or even of our health and life. Our martyrdom declares we have something else, something far more precious than anything this world can offer us, something of surpassing value that we will not trade away for anything. It testifies, in other words, to our hope. And the certainty and sureness and confidence we have in that hope, and that hope demands some explaining. But if a successful apologist in God's sight might be exiled like John on Patmos, or stoned like Stephen, or beheaded like James, or crucified with Christ, then faithful Christian apologetics, if you will, is not about being spared from prison or death, or much less the embarrassment of believing in these things. No. Saving our lives and securing our rights or demonstrating our intellectual powers, this is not what Peter has in view here. The apologetic moment and opportunity is not about us, not ultimately at any rate. Our life in this world is the occasion, but our hope in Christ is the thing to be defended. That's what we're called to. That's what being a faithful witness to Him in the moment looks like. That's what's being asked of us. That is what we are always to be ready to do, to give a reason for the hope that is in us, of why we are the way we are and do the things we do and live the way that we do with these strange, hope-filled lives in this world that seems hopeless. But how can we always be ready in the craziness of life? That's what we come to here. We don't know what life is going to throw at us next. People are fickle and unpredictable creatures, but all of this is beside the point. There is only one thing that you need to be ready, to be prepared for anything and everything that's going to come your way in your life. For every occasion and circumstance that you're going to find yourself facing as you're living for Christ in the world, and that is right here in our text, to sanctify Christ the Lord as holy in your heart. Honor Him above everything else. Regard Him as the treasure hidden in the field, the pearl of great price, the one thing that you seek and prize above all other things, the one thing that you will not trade for anything else, and that you will trade everything else to own for yourself. To do anything else is not to walk in the light of truth, because He is everything to us, whether we realize it or remember it in the moment or not. So do remember it. Remember that in all your sufferings that Christ also suffered once for all sin. For your sins, for my sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. Where would we be without Christ, without God, and without hope in the world, just like all the rest? Let's be honest about the reason for the hope that is in us. Sometimes the professional apologist, if you will, impresses the audience far more with their wit than with Christ. People will go away after viewing it and reading it or whatever it is, thinking something like, how smart that man or that woman is. Not, what a gracious and merciful God we have. People leave praising the apologist and not the one who suffered and died on the cross, the righteous for the unrighteous. But none of us have come to the truth. If you have this hope in you, the hope of glory in us, none of us have gotten there because we were smart enough that we figured it out, learned enough that we discovered it someplace in our studies, any more than we were good enough to earn it, to deserve it for ourselves. Don't misunderstand me. I'm a professor, after all. I'm all about study, learning, growing in knowledge and in understanding. There is a place for this. But that's not why I believe, and it's not why you should believe either. We do not call people to believe, you know, believe me because I figured it out, because I've put it all together, because I have a defeater for every one of your objections and an answer to every question. Now, the honest answer to the question, what is the reason for the hope that is in us? The question at the heart of every defense of the faith is that we believe because God himself has convinced us and so worked in us by his Spirit through the gospel, which alone is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. That God himself has convinced us of this gospel, which has been proclaimed and has proclaimed to us a sinless Savior who freely offered himself up and gave himself up to be crucified for our salvation. Who, after making a complete satisfaction on our behalf, having died in our place and risen again on the third day, is now ascended into glory and is seated at the Father's right hand and is reigning over heaven and earth until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. We believe this, and we believe this not by our own wisdom or intelligence, much less any cunning or craftiness on our part. We believe this by his grace and by his grace alone. And it is the gospel, this good news concerning Jesus Christ, that fills us with hope. And our hope is not a mere wishful thinking. It is a hope grounded in the promises of God that takes control of our life through faith and turns us decisively and indefeasibly to a new transcendent end, the hope of glory in Jesus Christ. We have been conquered by grace, brothers and sisters. The love of God for us in Jesus Christ, proclaimed in the gospel and attested by the Spirit. This is the reason for the hope that is in us. And the reason why every honest account of the reason for this hope in us must end not with our wisdom or our intelligence or something like that, but in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It must end in Christ. Otherwise, we've been diverted somewhere along the way and we're not really being honest with ourselves or with others. And therefore, it's for the same reason that every one of you who has this hope, who is honoring Christ the Lord as holy in your hearts today, is already ready to seize the moment when it arrives and to do the work of a faithful apologist. Because the one thing necessary to be ever ready and prepared to be the faithful apologist in whatever circumstance you might find yourself in this world is simply this: to live in this hope, to sanctify Christ the Lord as holy in your heart, and to have and to live in the hope of Christ, the hope of glory. Do that and have no fear of them. You are well prepared, and you will find the Lord himself gives you just what you need in the moment when you need it. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, we thank you that you have called us, the likes of us, into this glorious service of being your faithful witnesses in this world. And though we know the world is dark, we know that the darkness in the world is a darkness that was also in us. And that we are saved by grace alone. That you've brought us from that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, into this marvelous light, the light of the one who shines eternally and outshines the sun. May we walk in this light, filled with this hope, being ever prepared to share with anyone who asks the reason for the hope that is in us, who is Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.